Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and verse 1. Luke 14 and verse 1. Those songs that we sang just a moment ago are fun to sing, fun to play. I enjoy playing them. But they communicate a truth to us. They remind us of the reality that the sinner is not neutral towards God, but he is in his deadness, in his sin. He is a rebel against God. And it takes nothing less than a miracle of God to bring that dead sinner to life and to bring him to faith in Christ. And we see an example of this on this occasion. We see yet again another example of the hardened heart of the unbeliever, the depraved heart, the dead heart of those who stand opposed to Christ. Look with me at Luke 14, verse 1. The Bible says that one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. And then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Let's pray. Father, this morning we delight in your great salvation. We were in our sins. We loved our sin. We delighted in our sin. Had no desire within us to seek you or to be saved. And yet you sent the Holy Spirit to raise us from our spiritual deadness, making us alive so that we might see our sins, repent, believe and be justified through the atoning work of your Son. This salvation is so great, so wonderful, and yet so costly. It costed nothing less than the blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, how we often take what you, our triune God, have done for us in salvation for granted. May we never do this. As we are reminded this morning of the sinful heart of man, take us to the cross where we see the glory of the price of our salvation. Exalt Christ in our hearts again that we might praise his holy name for pouring out his blood to save us from your just wrath. Exalt your great name in our hearts so that we might humbly worship you, or as we are reminded yet again of the fact that salvation is by grace alone and that you alone have saved us who could not save ourselves. And Lord, though we have been delivered from our sins, though we have been set free, the old nature sometimes returns and urges us to ignore your word and to sin against you. So I pray that we would not only praise you with our words as we have done so this morning, but with the submission of our hearts. May we be receptive to your word today and bow before you in humble reverence that we might obey through the power of your Holy Spirit who works within us. And though we often fail, we thank you again for Christ, who is our advocate, who continually intercedes on our behalf that we might approach your throne to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need, and that we would be reminded of the reality of our forgiveness that you have accomplished for us by your precious blood. And oh God, there may be another here who has not turned from their sins and believed in Christ to salvation. Close their mouths this morning, that they might offer no excuse for their sin. Take away any trust in their works or their own goodness, and show them the depth of their depravity. And yet while their mouths of excuses may be closed, may they not be silent, but cry out to you in faith as you draw them by your irresistible call, that they would come to the fountain of grace and drink the water of life. Do this, O Lord, through the preaching of your word, so that your saints might praise you, sinners might draw near to you, and find you to be the wonderful and merciful Savior that you are. Bless this time. Accomplish your purpose for your great name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. As Christ journeyed through villages, preaching and teaching, as we have seen over the course of this section, he was met with various types of hearers. Some who approached him or came to hear him were genuine seekers. They were those in whom the Holy Spirit of God was working. And their desire was to come and see the Messiah, that they might believe in him and be saved. Some of these genuine seekers came for healing. And by faith, they received not only the healing of their bodies, but the healing of their souls. Still another group of people that came to hear Jesus were those who were curious. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know what to expect, but they saw the crowds drawing out to him. And so they also went out to see who this man was. Some of these curious listeners believed, and some didn't. In John 7, verse 40, we find a division among the crowds. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Here you find in the crowd people who are just genuinely curious about who Jesus is. These are not his enemies. These are not genuine seekers. They don't know who he is, and they're trying to figure it out. Some think he's a prophet. Some have come to the conclusion that he is indeed the Christ. Perhaps they believed and were saved. And so this curiosity led some to true faith in Christ, but still others did not believe. There was a third group also that would come, and they would come for one reason and one reason only. They wanted to see the miracles. They viewed Jesus as a performer of tricks. They saw him as some sort of street performer, a magician. They wanted to see what Jesus was doing. They ate of his bread when he fed the 5,000, and they wanted more. They wanted to see more signs. They wanted to eat more bread. In John 6:29, Jesus answered the crowds that were following him after he fed the 5,000. He answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Notice, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." What are they wanting? They want more bread, more food. They want to see more signs. They didn't care what Jesus was saying. They wanted more signs from him. In John 6:34, they told Jesus, "Give us this bread always," after Jesus had explained that he was the bread who had come down from heaven. They wanted more bread. They wanted more signs. And eventually, this crowd who had come to witness these miracles and to see these signs, in John 6:66, they turned and walked away. They didn't believe in him. In Luke 11:29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So you had these genuine seekers who were coming to Jesus in order to hear him and to believe in him. You had these people who were curious about Jesus. They didn't know what to believe. And they came in order to find out and to learn whether or not he was the Christ or a prophet or what he was saying. Then you had a third crowd who just wanted to see the show. But then there was another group. And this is the group that we see today. They were listening to Jesus. They were hearing him teach for one reason and for one reason only. They wanted to destroy him. They were looking to find a reason to accuse Jesus, that they might have cause to put him to death. These were the religious leaders in Israel. These were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. In our text today, they are the Pharisees. But in other passages, we've seen them as the chief priests. We've seen them as the scribes. We see it even in the high priest with Annas and Caiaphas when Jesus is arrested. The religious leaders of Israel were following Jesus, trying to get near to Jesus so that they might find fault with him so that they could put him to death. These are the very people that Jesus mourned over in the passage that we looked at last week. They were Jerusalem who sought to keep Jesus from gathering the children of Israel to himself. And here we find them again as we open Luke 14 doing this exact same thing, watching Jesus so that they might trap him and accuse him. And we're going to look at this morning in 3 points. The first is this, in verses 1 and 2, sinful watching. Sinful watching. Second, in verses 3 and 4, sinful silence. Sinful silence. And third, in verses 5 and 6, sinful obstinacy. Sinful obstinacy. Look at verse 1. Sinful watching. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Here we find the setting of yet another Sabbath day, and this time was the Sabbath day dinner. Now, a Sabbath day dinner was a major event in the house of an Israelite during the course of a week. They would have prepared their food, of course, on the day before so that they would not be working on the Sabbath. And they would invite many types of people to come, many different people to come and have a meal with them on the Sabbath day. Now, it will be evident how important this meal was. This is actually the first of three situations that will involve a meal, as Jesus is going to talk about in the course of this chapter. But we're going to find just how important this Sabbath day meal was, as Jesus is going to teach them the importance of humility by pointing out the fact that some who attend this dinner want to sit as close to the head of the table as they possibly can. They want to sit up, and I'll explain all this next week, they wanted to sit up as near to the host as they can because that is the seat of honor. And they also wouldn't just invite anybody. They wouldn't invite the dregs of society. They would want to invite prominent people to come and have a meal here at this table. We'll see that as well. This is something they often criticize Jesus for, that he was willing to communicate and to associate himself, with Matthew and tax collectors and sinners and people like that. But on this occasion, Jesus is dining at the house of a Pharisee, and we find the conflict between them is yet again over the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was something that Jesus was constantly having conflict with the people of Israel, about these leaders of Israel. We saw it actually in this gospel twice in chapter 6. We saw it again in chapter 13, and now we find it again here in chapter 14. All these separate occasions where Jesus is having this conflict over Sabbath observance. In the providence of God, this was a particular area where the Lord came to expose their false religion. He came to expose the selfishness of their false religion, the lack of love in their false religion, the self-righteousness of their false religion, and he used their observance of the Sabbath day in particular to point this out. Sabbath was made for the man, Jesus had taught them. But the Pharisees had made man for the Sabbath. It was no longer a day of rest as it was intended to be, a day of rest and worship, but it was a burdensome day where people were forced to abide not only by their interpretation of the law of God, but also by the traditions of the elders. And we have talked before about all the chapters they had with all of their traditions which they had added to Sabbath observance. Their abuse of the Sabbath day demonstrated their lack of understanding and also their abuse of God's word itself, as well as their self-righteousness and their contempt for others. And so here we have another example of this. And this time, as I said, Jesus is dining at a ruler of the Pharisees' house. Now, this was nothing new for him. We've seen this twice before in chapter 7 and also in chapter 11. Jesus is dining with the Pharisees. This was nothing new. They wanted to be near to Jesus. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to be in his presence. Why? Why did they want to be in his presence? Was it because they were a genuine seeker? Was it because they were curious about what Jesus was teaching? Was it even because they wanted to see the signs and the miracles? They weren't even in that group as bad as they were. Why did they invite Jesus to dinner? Why did they want to be around him? And the reason is, they wanted to trap him. They wanted to catch him. They were, as chapter 11 said, lying in wait for him. They were waiting for him to fall so that they might pounce upon their accusations of sin against him. And so on this occasion, Jesus is dining with the ruler of the Pharisees. Now, we don't know what that means. I've done some research in Pharisees here lately, and I'm going to be honest with you, not many people know very much at all about the Pharisees. A lot of what we do know about the Pharisees comes from the ancient historian Josephus, and Josephus himself claims to have been a Pharisee. And so many scholars actually think that Josephus writes about the Pharisees is hyperbole. He's exalting them to a higher level in order to build himself up. So you can't really even trust that much of what Josephus writes about the Pharisees. So we don't know very much about them. Indeed, we don't know who this man was, a ruler of the Pharisees, what that meant. It might mean that he was a ruler of the synagogue. We saw in the last chapter that the man opposing Christ on Sabbath observance was a ruler of a synagogue. Perhaps this man is a ruler of the synagogue. Maybe he's a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know. We just know that he is someone that other Pharisees looked at as a ruler. He was a very prominent person. And look what he is doing. The Bible says that he, along with the rest of them there, are watching Jesus carefully. This is what they're doing. This is not a positive thing. If Jesus walked in this room right now, we would all be watching him carefully. We would want to know what Jesus was doing, what he was saying. Perhaps we'd be getting ready to head out of here. That's what we'd be thinking. The time has come. Thank you, Lord. The rapture is here. I'm ready. We would be watching him carefully. We'd be paying close attention. But that's not why they're watching him. In Luke 20:20, the Bible says they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. In Mark 3:2, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Why? So that they might accuse him. In Luke 11:53, as I mentioned earlier, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. Here is what they are doing. This ruler of the Pharisees, these other Pharisees who are present here, they are trying to set a trap for him. They are trying to catch him in something, which is why I believe that what happens in verse 2 is actually a part of their plan. Verse 2 says, "Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Here is a man with a terrible illness. Now, dropsy was a condition of perhaps the kidneys or some other vital organ. And what it did was it caused the victim of this illness to swell up with water. Now, you could see this man in his limbs or in his belly. You could see the swelling that would take place because of this particular condition. And this person who had this condition would be always thirsty, always thirsty. But no matter how much that a person with dropsy drank, it never quenched his thirst. In fact, it made him more thirsty. It was a terrible condition. It affected the body. It affected his thirst. It was, and the more he drank, in reality, the more damage he was doing to himself. It was just a terrible and dreadful situation to be in. It's a miserable life. But, as we have seen before, it was miserable not only for the physical pain that it would cause, but also for the reputation that this man would have had among the crowd. Because of this ailment, the Jews looked upon people with dropsy with contempt because their dropsy was seen to be a punishment from God and a particular punishment for the sin of overindulgence. They accused people who had dropsy of being gluttons, or of being drunkards. They accused them even of being money lovers. As one ancient writer writes, quote, "Diogenes compared money lovers to dropsies. As dropsies, though filled with fluid, crave drink, so money lovers, though loaded with money, crave more of it, yet both to their demise. For the desires, their desires increase the more they acquire the objects of their craving," end quote. So they looked at people who had dropsy as being gluttonous. They looked at them as being greedy money lovers. And so some even said that dropsy was a result of sexual immorality, that God was punishing them for overindulging in sexual sin as well. So these people were looked down on and seen to be under God's judgment. Now, that being said, I find it highly unlikely that this man is invited to this dinner. I find it highly unlikely that this ruler of the Pharisees invited this man with this condition to his dinner, don't you? Now, it is possible that this man just walked in off the street. That's something that could have happened. Back in Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman, remember, came off the street and came to see Jesus. And she got on her feet, or on her knees, excuse me, and she cried over Jesus' feet and dried his feet with her hair. And Jesus forgave this woman of her sin. But when this woman came in off the street, she was immediately met with derision. They were looking at her with side eyes, remember? And they were saying in their thoughts, if Jesus knew what type of person this woman is, that she is a sinner, that he would not let her touch him. But that's not what happens here. This man's just here. He's not coming to be a worshiper. He's not coming to cry out to Christ for help. At least we're not told. He's just here. And this has led many commentators, and I agree, to believe that this man was put here in order to trap Jesus. He's a setup. They know that Jesus, as compassionate as he is, would not be able to be in the room with a man with this condition and do nothing. And so they invite Jesus to their house on the Sabbath. They just so happen to invite this man with dropsy so that they are setting this trap so that they will find reason to accuse him. In verse 3, Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Do you notice that it says Jesus responded? What did they say? Nothing. There's no words. They didn't say anything. But Jesus responded to them. Why? Because he knows their scheme, doesn't he? He knows what they're up to. They're not tricking him. He knows exactly what they are thinking. We saw this again back in chapter 6 on another occasion with Jesus and a Sabbath day healing. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But notice, he knew their thoughts. Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew exactly what they were doing. He knew exactly what was in their hearts. He knew their plans. He knew what they were scheming. And so immediately he turns and he responds to these Pharisees and also to these lawyers. Now, these lawyers are not what you might think of when you think of a lawyer. This is not somebody down at the courtroom defending, you know, a defendant or something like that. These were men who were supposed to be trained in the law of Moses. These are supposed to be experts in the law. Now, the Pharisees, though they were particularly concerned about Sabbath observance and dietary restrictions and various things like that, they weren't as versed in the law as you might expect them to be. And so they took with them, everywhere they went, scribes or lawyers who were versed in the law, so that if they had a question about the law, they had a lawyer, somebody trained in the law right there to advise them on how they are to proceed with either their teaching or with their own practice or something like that. So they had these lawyers with them that were supposed to be trained in the law. And so Jesus looks at these Pharisees. He looks at these lawyers who are supposed to be experts in the law of Moses, and he asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, if you remember in chapter 13, that is a very, very similar story to that. I mean, it's almost the same story, just a different healing. You will remember that the ruler of the synagogue actually stood up and didn't address Jesus, but looked out at the crowd and said, it is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. Come the other 6 days, and then you can be healed. As though healing is something that happened all the time. That anytime you come here to this synagogue, I'm the ruler of it. I'll make sure you get healed on Monday. Don't come today on the Sabbath day. But they had no power to heal, did they? They had no power to do any of that. Such an idea and such a statement was completely foolish. But they did have regulations about Sabbath day treatment for people who were sick. You were not allowed to treat someone who was sick on the Sabbath day. There was one exception. If the person was dying. And I'm not talking about had been dying. I mean, if it's an emergency, they've been shot, because they had guns back then, apparently. And it's an emergency and they needed treatment. Then right then, as we learned yesterday, they had to apply the tourniquet. They had to put the... Wait, they didn't have any of that stuff either, did they? But if it was an emergency situation like that where somebody was dying, say they fell in a well, as we'll see here in just a moment, they were allowed to rescue that person. But that was it. And this man with dropsy, though he was dying, this is something that would eventually kill him. He would actually drown. They didn't view this as being so important that they had to treat him or do anything medically for this person. And so they would have seen that healing this man or treating this man in any way was a violation of the Sabbath. Now, this question is interesting to think about. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And I just said to you a minute ago that this ruler of the Pharisees, these lawyers, they can't heal anybody. And they know this. Who is it that can heal? Only God can heal. Nobody else. And the Pharisees themselves knew this. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John 3, the Bible says, here's Nicodemus, he's a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now Nicodemus, unlike these other Pharisees, was sincere. He meant this. You see, the Pharisees knew that no one can do what Jesus is doing except by supernatural power. Now, we know back in chapter 11, they tried to say that Jesus was doing it by the power of the devil, which was something that Jesus pointed out as being completely absurd back in chapter 11. We won't rehash that. But they knew that healing was something that only God can do, as Nicodemus says right there. So, is it lawless or unlawful for God to heal somebody on the Sabbath? What's the answer? No. God can do whatever he wants. The Sabbath is regulating the work of man. The Sabbath is not regulating the work of God. And so such a question to these Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, pointed out the absurdities of their thinking on the subject. What are they supposed to say? Well, they want to say, no. It's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. But even acknowledging the point that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath means that Jesus must be of God. In fact, Jesus is God himself, as he makes unmistakably clear. So they're understanding that only God can heal, but their accusations of lawbreaking against Jesus for doing God's work are truly nonsensical on their face. He's either doing God's work or he's not, but he's not violating the Sabbath. So they wanted to say, though, that it is unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. That's what they wanted. But had they said it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, which they never would have done, then Jesus could have healed and they'd have had no reason to accuse him. What do they say? Note the sinful silence of verse 4. They remained silent. They said nothing. And then Jesus took the man, healed him, sent him away. Here it is. Jesus is asking them a question. It's a question that they want to answer in the negative. They want to say that it is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. But they also know that there's no way that Jesus could be doing these things except God is with him. So how do they answer the question? They're trapped. They say nothing. They sit in silence. Why do they do that? Because their hearts are so sinful, so hardened, that they can't think of anything else but how they might accuse him. They know that Jesus is going to heal this man. That's why they brought him there. But even though they know that, and even though they know that Jesus has the power to heal and to heal instantly, they refuse to acknowledge that he is Lord and that he is Messiah. This is the sinful heart of man. Rather than believing, they want to destroy him. Now, I love how Luke puts this miracle. He just says it so matter-of-factly. And the reason he does that is because that's not the point of this story that he's making. The point of this story is not the healing. The point of this story is Jesus' confrontation with them over the Sabbath day. But look at the power here. Now, I've told you that dropsy was something that swelled the limbs up. It swelled the belly up. It caused somebody to be just insatiably thirsty, constantly wanting something to drink. And the Bible says that Jesus just took hold of this man. It means he seized him forcefully and healed him. And that was it. Just think what took place in that room. You can't even imagine that. I told you that we were watching The Chosen last week, and they had a scene. I can't remember if it was in season 1 or season 2, but they had a scene where Jesus healed a leper. And the leper came to Jesus, and all the spots were all over his arms that you could see. And when Jesus healed the man in this television show, all those spots just vanished, just disappeared. And that's the first time that I'd seen something like that on film that looked so real. That's what it would have been like to be there. Now, this man, standing in this room, swollen up as he was, when Jesus took him and healed him, all of that swelling would have instantly went away. Instantly. He would have been like new, right there in front of them. What is their excuse for what Jesus had just done? The only thing that they could muster in chapter 11 was that it must have been of the devil, but they could not deny that a miracle had taken place. Jesus sends this man away. Why do you think he did that? Probably for his own protection. He gets him out of there. So here are these Pharisees. Here are these people supposedly trained in the law of God. These lawyers. And they witness this amazing miracle. And they're still sitting there saying nothing. Think of this point too. Remember, if dropsy was yet another sign to them of sin, what does this healing imply? That the sin also is gone. It's forgiven. How do you explain that, Pharisees? If dropsy is a symptom of sin and judgment, and now this man is no longer a dropsy, what's the explanation then? And they know it, don't they? They know what the explanation is. But they sit there in silence and in shame. And that leads us to point three, sinful obstinacy. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Like in chapter 13, Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy. If their son, or if their ox fell into a well, what would they do? Would they not instantly save this person? By the way, what would happen if a son or an ox fell into a well? What would happen? They would drown. This man is drowning. But they would save their son. They would save their ox. But they don't care about this man who is also drowning. They don't care about him. What's this say about their religion? It says that their religion is extremely self-centered. They don't care about anyone else. They don't care about really the law of God, do they? They certainly don't care about the greatest commandments in the law, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. They don't care about those laws. They only care about what affects them. In Matthew 23, verse 5, I remind you, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad, their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces of being called rabbi by others. That's what they live for. It was self-advancement. It was self-righteousness. They didn't actually follow the law of God at all, did they? So while they claimed to keep their traditions, they claimed to keep their laws, and they sought to do those things, they had no regard for their neighbor. They had no regard for these who were hurting. They only cared about themselves. They were hypocrites. They would have jumped into the well to save their son. They would have saved their ox. But this man, they wouldn't lift a finger. They're hypocrites. What Jesus has done for this man is the same thing that they would have done for their son, and the same thing they would have done for their ox in delivering them from drowning. But they can't see it because their hardened heart is blind. And notice their silence again. The first time, they couldn't, or they wouldn't reply. This time, they can't reply. They are speechless. And thus, the real problem is seen very clearly. What is it? It is their sinful, hardened hearts. They are faced with the obvious that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. They could not explain away his miracles. Their excuses didn't make sense, and they knew it. They were shamed, they were exposed, and they were silenced. But the sad reality is this. Had they just opened their mouths and cried out to Jesus in repentance and faith, confessed him as Lord right there, they could have been saved. In reality, they should have viewed this man with dropsy as a type of object lesson for themselves. It was not the man with dropsy who was the great sinner, but them. Now remember what we read, and the ancient writer had told us that people with dropsy were characterized as money lovers, remember? What did Jesus say about the Pharisees in John 16:14? The Pharisees who were lovers of money. The real dropsies in the room was not this man, but them. And here is Jesus before him, showing his ability to heal, showing his ability, honestly, to forgive sin. And they should have recognized that they were true sinners in need of deliverance and healing for their souls. But instead, they chose to suppress the truth that was in front of them and remain silent in sinful obstinacy. They refused to see and admit the truth that they were sinners in need of the Lord. So let's ask this question. What does this particular passage that's almost identical to the one in chapter 13, what does it really teach us? And it's once again the truth that the stubborn, rebellious, and obstinate heart of the sinner, it is yet again another reminder of the sinner's true nature. Romans 1 reminds us of natural man. That though he knows that there is a God, though he is without excuse, God has revealed himself in nature, God has revealed himself in his word, God has revealed himself in the hearts of men, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They push it down, they hold it down. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Is that not exactly what we see right here? Now, I want you to note the 2 points that Paul makes there in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. Did you see what they are? The first one is this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And the second one is, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Did you see that? There's 2 things being spoken of here. One is the man's ability. And the other is the man's will. The natural man cannot accept the things of God. He cannot understand the things of God. But he also will not understand and accept the things of God. This speaks to his condition, that he is dead in sin, not able to receive and understand those things. But it also speaks to his will. His will is involved. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Notice the 2 points again. The mind set on the flesh, this is talking about sinful man outside of the Spirit. He does not have the Holy Spirit. This is an unbelieving man. His mind is set on the flesh. He does not submit himself to God's law. And then he also cannot submit himself to God's law. He is enslaved to his nature and also to his own will. Randy was talking about this in Sunday school. He was talking about the will of man. The unbelieving man is not the puppet of somebody else. He is not Satan's puppet. He has a will. And his will is free to do whatever he desires to do. What is the problem, though? He desires only to sin. He does not desire the things of God. He does not desire righteousness. He does not desire to follow the law of God. He certainly doesn't desire Christ. The mind set on the flesh, it says right there in Romans 8, is hostile toward God. So the mind that is set on the flesh will not submit himself, will not come to God, will not receive Christ. And this is exactly what we are seeing with these Pharisees. They are enslaved to their sinful nature, but at the same time, they don't want Jesus Christ. They, by their own free will, reject him. They don't want him. They can't, they won't. Both of those things are true. This is exactly what we are seeing here. The sinner, ladies and gentlemen, will continue in sin even when their sin is shown to be foolish. Jesus exposed them as being foolish, didn't he? He silenced them. He put them to shame. And yet instead of recognizing their sin and crying out for mercy, they sat in silence, unable and unwilling to confess the truth that was right in front of their eyes. They were silent without an answer and no excuse for their unbelief, but they remained in unbelief anyway. And folks, many unbelievers today will do exactly the same thing. They will do exactly the same thing. Faced with the truth of Christ, faced with the reality of their sin, they will remain steadfast in their rebellion, even when it is pointed out to them that it is insanity to do so. They'll do it anyway. They are like the guy rowing his boat along the stream, and there's people on the side of the bank screaming and yelling, "There's a cliff up ahead! There's a cliff up ahead!" And the man with a smile on his face and whistling as he goes looks up and sees the cliff and says, "Oh yeah, I see it." And then keeps going to his death. That's what the unbeliever will do. Even when faced with ultimate destruction, even when thrown the life raft, even when thrown the way out, shown the way out, they will continue heading for destruction. We see this in evangelistic encounters all the time. Have you? One of my favorites to watch is Ray Comfort. I like watching Ray Comfort and his particular style of evangelism where he simply asks the person, "Are you going to heaven?" What do they say? Almost every time, "Well, of course. Of course I'm going to heaven. Obviously. Do you know who you're talking to? Of course I'm going to heaven. What are you talking about?" Well, almost all will say that. Why? Ray will say, "How do you know you're going to heaven?" What will they say? "Oh, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I take care of my mama. I take care of my children. I do this or I do that. I'm a good person. Of course I'm going to heaven. I try to live a good life." I was having a particular conversation with someone, I guess it was a month or so ago, who told me that he was a Mason, which I'm not ultimately familiar with what that is. I don't really know exactly what that means. Yeah, Jonathan and I have talked about that a little bit. But his ultimate answer was, "I just try to do the best I can. I just try to be the best person I can. That's the idea. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm trying to be the best I can." Well, when Ray Comfort is confronted by this, he will quote scripture like Galatians 2:16. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Notice how Paul repeats that twice. He wants you to be very, very clear that works will not justify you. He'll point that out, Ray will, to these people. He'll show them that the idea of being a good person and earning favor with God by good deeds is clearly shown to be an error based upon their sin. And then if you follow Ray Comfort, you know what comes next. He starts going down the Ten Commandments. Have you ever blasphemed? Yes. You ever disobeyed your mom and dad? Yes. You ever took the name of the Lord in vain? Yes. I know you've probably never killed anybody, maybe, but you've probably never done that. But have you ever been angry with someone? Oh yeah, I've been angry. Okay, well, Jesus says you're a murderer. Have you ever lusted after anyone? Okay, you're an adulterer. Have you ever been involved in fornication? Okay, you're an adulterer. Have you ever told a lie? Okay, you're a liar. On down through the list, he goes. And at the end of the questioning, he asks the people, "So what does all this say about you?" And the person has to admit, "Well, I'm a blaspheming, lying fornicator. And a murderer to add on top of that. Oh, and an idolater too. You still think you're a good person?" Sometimes people say, "Yeah." Those are the funniest ones. But a lot of times he'll say, how's that working out for you? You still think you're a good person?" A lot of times they'll say, "Well, I guess not, by the standard of the Ten Commandments." And then so Ray will point them to judgment. He'll say, "Okay, so when you stand before God then on the day of judgment, what's God going to say?" And the person, it's amazing how many times they'll admit it. He'll say, "I'm guilty." Okay, now we've made it somewhere. And then Ray will present the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And he will offer them the free gift of the gospel. Now, this person has just admitted they know they're a sinner. They know they're guilty. They know when they stand before God at judgment, they're going to hell. They've just heard the gospel itself and the free gift. All you must do is believe in Christ Jesus and turn from your sins and you'll be saved. And he'll say, "Would you like to do that?" And they'll say, "No." Almost all of his encounters ends with the people walking away. I mean, I'd like to know the percentage of times that there's actually someone that wants to know more, because I'm sure it's low. How foolish. How foolish. Eternity is coming. And you're going to spend eternity in judgment under eternal conscious torment by the wrath of God. And you know it. And you don't want Christ anyway. That's exactly what we see here. There is nothing more foolish, and yet many unbelievers do it every single day. The hard heart of sinful rebellion is on full display when God's truth is proclaimed and the sinner remains silent as they did in our text today. They are left without an excuse. Jesus said in John 3:19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil." There is no other way to explain it. If you are here this morning and you are in unbelief, you are not a Christian, and if you remain in unbelief one more day, you know what the reason is? It's because you love your sin. That's the end of it. It's not anything else. It's not you lack information. It's not that you lack evidence. The only reason that you will remain in unbelief for one more second is because you love your sin and you don't want to repent of it. Men love darkness rather than the light. And so you will choose your sin and you will face God's wrath for all eternity because you love your sin so much. But you don't have to. Call out to Christ today, right now. Right now, God has sent His Son into this world that He might live and die on the cross to pay the sin debt for all those who would believe in Him. Your debt is not paid if you are without Christ. He has not been the propitiation for your sins. You are outside of Him. But if you are in Christ, then we know for sure that Christ died and shed His blood for you, that your sin was atoned for, which means that all of that guilt and all of that punishment that you deserve is removed from you. It's carried away. Your sins are now gone, cast as far as the east is from the west, buried beneath the bottom of the ocean floor. God takes away your sin. He even clothes you in the perfect righteousness of His Son so that when you stand before God on that day of judgment, you are welcomed in as a holy one of God. Think of that. That's what Christ offers. And yet, how many of you sitting here this morning will choose to go on in your sin and reject that offer of eternal life? But if you would repent and turn to Christ and cry out in faith, you would receive salvation today and be saved from the wrath to come. So how many of you will remain silent? How many of you will remain silent and receive the same fate that these men on this day likely did themselves? But you know what? This sinful silence is not only true of unbelievers. Sometimes it's true of believers, isn't it? It's not just the unbeliever that sometimes hardens his heart against God's word. Sometimes it's the believer. Sometimes when God speaks through His word, we don't listen to God's word as receptive listeners with receptive hearts. Sometimes we want to put our fingers in our ears and justify ourselves. We do this all the time. Whenever someone is preaching and proclaiming the truth and we're hearing God's word, we find every reason to justify ourselves before the word of God. And all we're thinking about is how somebody else is guilty of it. We do this all the time. How often are we confronted by God's word and we refuse to acknowledge our sin and to repent of it? We even make excuses for it. Because in our flesh, sometimes we even love our sin. How many times have we been confronted by God's word, for example, telling us that we are to reconcile with our enemies and forgive them? And we make excuses for why we shouldn't do that. We say, oh, not when this person's done this to me. Not when they've done something this bad. And we ignore God's forgiveness of us. Wherein He forgave us of a much greater debt, hasn't He? We make justification somehow, though we know that we are sinners. At this point, we are in the right. And we are not going to submit our hearts to God's word. This happens with sexual sin also. Many professing Christians who are single, they know what God's word says about fornication, and yet they will do it anyways. They will stop their ears when they hear God's word preached, as we've been talking about on Wednesday night some. They will stop their ears because, hey, it's 2021. It's not 1940 anymore, as though that means something. I got news for you. I know what your school teachers might be telling you, your college professors might be telling you, but morality is not relative. It's objective, and it's defined in God's law. It doesn't matter what year it is. It doesn't matter if it's 3021. That will be true then, just as it's true now. But many Christians will stop their ears and let culture define what is right and what is wrong rather than God's word, and they'll do it because they want to participate in their own sin. Now, there are many other areas that we could talk about, many others. What is your sin that you are currently not listening with a receptive heart, but listening in silence and stubborn obstinacy? What are you currently hearing in God's word that you are suppressing? Even as a Christian, you don't want to hear it because you are in rebellion against God. You better repent, Christian. Repent. As God's people, we must repent even of the stubborn heart that refuses to submit to God's word when it convicts us of our sin. So, how are you listening to God's word this morning? Are you listening with receptive hearts? Are you listening truly with a desire to submit to it and hear it? Sometimes I think we listen to God's word because we think we know all the answers and we just want to see if the pastor agrees with us. Or are we listening because we want to hear what God's word is saying to us? Where is it that I need to hear and repent? Back in chapter 9, when Jesus taught us the parable of the sower, he said this: take care how you hear. I say the same thing to you this morning. As an unbeliever, as a believer, take care how you hear. We must humble ourselves before the word of God, which, it just so happens, will be exactly what we will talk about in the passage next week. Let's pray together. I remind you as we close this morning in prayer that the elders are available to you if you need to speak with anyone after the service. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for convicting our hearts. May we pull our fingers out of our ears. And may we respond in humble submission. You are King. You are Lord. Why do we call you Lord, Lord, and do not do what you say? Father, forgive us of loving our sin, even as Christians. Forgive us of keeping our pet sins or those sins that we enjoy. Help us to repent of them completely, to turn them away, and to walk in obedience. And Lord, I pray yet again, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, show them the foolishness of sitting here for another moment without having turned to you in faith. And I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would perform a miracle in their heart and raise them from death to life so that they might come and be healed, not of their physical infirmities, but of their dead hearts, of their sin. Draw them to yourself this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.